We'll be in Exodus 3 and 4 a little bit, so if you want to turn over there. If you're visiting with us, we began a few weeks ago a brand new series preaching through the book of Exodus, a series entitled Walk This Way. Last week, we had a sermon called The Call, talking about divine presence. And so we're going to return to the text that we launched last week and continue this idea of the call, but from a different topic, a different angle, called Who Am I? When we looked at Exodus 3 last week, this was the location of the famous burning bush scene that many of us are familiar. We pause for a moment in that story to consider the divine presence of Yahweh. That is to say that one of the themes through the book of Exodus and what it's trying to convey to the readers is that God is with us, that he is presence, and that his divine presence has invaded our space. And so then we explored a name that he gave when Moses asked, who should I tell them sent me? And we'll look at that again this morning. And Yahweh, the name Yahweh, which is translated in our Old Testament, Lord. And when you reading the Old Testament and you see Lord with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that is the Hebrew Yahweh, which means he will be. So then, for example, when you see in Hebrew, Yahweh Jireh, that means the Lord will provide or will be a provider. Or Yahweh Rophe, that means that the Lord will be your healer. So then, the revelation of the Lord secures a prominent place in the unfolding of the Exodus story. Yes, the Lord is here to rescue, but he is also here to be revealed and made known through the Exodus epic. So this morning, we want to turn our attention to the same location we were last week, but we now want to speak about Moses. Not that Moses, that's my nephew. We want to talk about the Moses in the Exodus story. So I want us to read just a short bit of the Exodus narrative in chapter 3 again. If you were here last week, we read some of this last week. So Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse number 7. It says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down." I want you to think about that and meditate on that God did not come to rescue from atop some lofty mountain and distant from his people. He actually came down to the people, in the midst of the people, to do what he was intending to do. He says, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you," speaking to Moses, "I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I?" That's a great question. You see, the readers of the Exodus story can answer this a little. Moses was the little baby that was spared death due to the heroics indirectly of two midwives who refused to murder babies at the Pharaoh's command. And he was saved directly by a mother who hid him for a few months and prepared a basket. And that word basket that we read in chapter 2 is the same word for ark in the Noah story. There's a connection to the Genesis story if you pay close attention. And and that mother sent him down the Nile River, and a sister followed. So she indirectly had some influence on Moses' salvation as a baby. The Pharaoh's daughter also got into the saving business as she cared for the child and raised him as if he was her own child. Who are you? You're that Moses, saved miraculously by the same river that swallowed other male babies. Now, we don't have a full biography of Moses. 12 verses in Exodus chapter 2 are dedicated to informing us about his young adult life. We don't know if he was raised to be a rival brother to the eventual Pharaoh who would ascend to the throne. We don't know how he battled the emotions of being a Hebrew, being raised as an Egyptian. What we read in Exodus chapter 2 verses 11 through 22 is that one day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew harsh and treating a Hebrew harshly, and so Moses looked around and he saw that no one was looking, and he went to the Egyptian and he killed him, murdered him. Then one day he saw two Hebrews fighting and trying to invoke peace into the situation. The two men indicated that they knew that Moses was a murderer. And somehow the Pharaoh found out, and then Moses became a fugitive, and he fled. He ended up in a region where he would come to rescue some women who were harassed as they were trying to get water for their sheep. Now, this time, Moses didn't resort to violence, but he, as a gentle shepherd, he came to the women's aid and he watered the flocks. And this feat of heroism impressed the father, who eventually gives one of the daughters to be married to Moses. And they had a kid. And that's it. That's all we know about Moses. Who am I? Well, at first glance, and based on the information we have, I'd say Moses is rough around the edges. He's confused. Is he an Egyptian or a Hebrew? The women in the text of chapter 2 called him an Egyptian. So there was something about his appearance or his demeanor that caused these women to say he's an Egyptian. He is a murdering fugitive, and there is no way that someone who was so rough around the edges can measure up to the great Pharaoh of Egypt. So I'm kind of with Moses. Who is Moses that he should go up against the great and powerful Moses? Can I have that? It's kind of like this clay here. It's rough around the edges. It's lumpy. It's doughy. It has no form. In its present shape, it really does nothing. Now, I'm not an artist. I remember being in grade school and in art class, you know, when they had art class in school, they would give us a piece of clay and they'd say, make something. And I just wasn't good at it, church. And so I'd make pancakes, you know, roll them up in a ball and just smash them down. Now, I don't know if that was a foreshadowing of me liking to cook or me being a terrible artist. I don't know, but I know this clay in Dion's hands, that there's nothing that's going to happen with this clay because I'm not an artist. I'm not that creative. I don't know what I'm doing. Maybe Hannah here can do something with that. And some of us feel like clay, and some of us feel that way. We ask the question like what can God do with me? Or we ask we say things like I'm a scoundrel. Well, we say I'm not gifted enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not Christian enough. I don't know enough scripture. I'm not respected by the important people. I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm a Browns fan, or I have handicaps, or I have limitations. I'm a lump of uninformed and unformed clay. I'm nothing. Who am I? I've heard this reasoning from within this church. I've heard that within my own household. I've made those comments. God, who am I that I should do what you have called me to do? You see, the story of Moses, his rise to become the leader of Israel, is one that is full of excuses. If you read the entire narrative of Exodus chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse number 17, again, what you will note when you read that is that this call story, or this commissioning narrative, is very similar to many other call narratives. If you read the story of Gideon, some of the same things happen there. You read the call of Jeremiah, you read the call of Isaiah. There's some similar things there where there's a theophany, there's God shows up in something fantastic, a fire or some form that draws the attention, and then out of that presence there begins to speak, and the person responds to it, and the first thing the person starts to do is like, "Hi, you can't call me, like who am I? How can I do this?" Moses gives, at least in this particular narrative, chapter 3 through chapter 4, he gives at least five excuses. The first excuse we find in chapter 3 in verse 11, where he says, "Who am I?" That's another way of just saying, "I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. How are you going to send me? I'm a unformed piece of clay." And after every excuse, what God does is that he gives his own personal assurance. So in verse number 12, God says, "I will be with you." We use that word and that phrase several times, and typically during Christmas we use that word a lot because it is Emmanuel. It means that God is with us. One of the promises that God gives us when he calls us to go and do something is his promise to be with us. We're not going to be alone. He's not just throwing us out there all by ourselves. He is here with us. And so the first assurance that God gives to Moses as he is prepping him to go up against the most powerful man on the entire planet, he's saying, "I will be with you." We need to be reminded again that in living out God's mission for our lives, that in this world, that God is with us. But Moses continues to give excuses, and he gives another excuse in verse number 13 of chapter 3. He says, "Who should I say sent me?" Or in other words, you know, where's my authorization for this? And this is what we dealt with last week as God assures him to this second excuse by saying, "I am who I am," or a better translation, "I will be who I will be." The Lord reminds Moses that he is that I am. Or that I will be, the covenant Lord who made the covenant with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that created the heavens and the earth, and that he is the ultimate power. And then Moses gives yet a third excuse. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 1, Moses says, "What if they don't believe me? What when I tell them all this stuff that you tell? What if they don't believe me?" And then God gives another assurance. He says, "What's in your hand?" God says in verse number 2, and he has a staff, and he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake, and then he takes his hand, and it's full of leprosy. He puts it in the cloak, brings it out, it's full of leprosy, puts it back in, and it's healed. What might seem like an insignificant tool in your possession or insignificant gift in your possession, God will turn it into a powerful tool for his witness and his will. God has the power to take our dreams and our tools and our possessions and use them to display his power. So when people question what you can do, direct your attention to what the Lord can do. He's the authority. He's the prime mover. He can take that pen in your hand and do powerful things with it. He can take that talent of singing and do something with it. He can take that talent of speaking and do something with it. He can take that capacity to love and do something with it. He can take that capacity to mourn and to cry and use that for his purposes. God is the ultimate power. You might look in your hand and say, "I have nothing nothing but this staff, but he turns it into something powerful. You might say it's just a pen, but he turns it into something useful. But God continued, or Moses continues, to give excuses. And so in chapter 4, verse number 10, Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to speak. There's no way I can get up in front of these people or get up in front of this Pharaoh and speak. And then God gives an assurance in verse number 12. He says, I will help you. How many times have we been in a situation where we just did not know what to do? We didn't know what words to say. We didn't know how to say it. But somehow God intervened. And sometimes God shut us up. Because sometimes God needs to do that, doesn't he? But sometimes God gives us the very words that needs to be said at that very moment. I will help you. But then Moses gives yet another excuse. And I don't know if this was an excuse or throwing his hands up in the air. Verse number 13 of chapter 4. He says, look, send someone else, Lord. I just can't do it. You know, it's important to see that God got a little angry. You know, our God gets angry, but he's slow to anger. Look how long it took before God's anger rose up against Moses. But God gives another assurance in chapter four and verse number 14. He says, what about your brother Aaron? You know, when God calls us to do something, he often calls us to do it in the context of community. You see, God has blessed us with family. God has blessed us in a church. He has given us a blessed assurance that we have God to depend on and we have one another to depend on. You see, even if it's not a person walking right next to us and doing what God has called us to do, we have people who are praying for us. We have people who are speaking on our behalf. We have people who got our back. So God's assurance is the blessing of other people. You know, in the past, I have given grief to Moses for his reluctance to immediately follow the call of God. But taking a second and third and fourth look at the larger narrative, I'm not that harsh. Consider, if you will, that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt and endured such hardship for a long, long time, hundreds of years. What evidence did Moses have to go on that he could make a difference? What had Yahweh done in Moses' lifetime to demonstrate that he was real? You see, for me, Moses' reluctance is overshadowed by God's persistence. God was patient, and he was slow to anger. And while Moses suffered having a poor self-image, God consistently and repeatedly tried to instill a holy confidence in Moses. And while Moses was reluctant, he still was open to the repeated calls. And because he remained open, he ultimately accepted God's call. I think Moses' openness is inspiring, and yet still Moses' inspiring openness pales in comparison, church, to God's belief in his chosen ones. How powerful a thought that the Holy One of Israel believes in his people even when they have no reason to believe in themselves. How powerful a thought that God says in competition to our I can't do, God says, no, you can do. What does it say to us as a family of believers that God believes in us more than we often believe in ourselves? Last week, we explored divine presence, and that is God's insistence on being in the midst of his people. You know, many people argue that this text, the book of Exodus, was written in the 5th or 4th century B.C., and that it was written to bring comfort to people who were in exile under the rule of the Babylonians and the Persians. You see, they too were enslaved, and they needed to hear the story of God's abiding presence. This story would serve to be a pastoral comfort, as well as a reassurance that they were still God's people. In other words, the Exodus story, and more specifically the call of Moses, would serve as a grand reminder that God doesn't forget his people and that God is determined to restore the beauty of his creation by using flawed humans. Yes, this is the truth. God is determined to use people like Moses, a murderer, an insignificant shepherd in the restoration plan. God is determined to use flawed men and women in his restoration plan. God is determined to mold and shape and build his leaders. God is determined to take your life, to take my life, and give it meaning and significance. Who am I? Well, without God, I'm nothing. But with God, I am capable of making a difference. Without God, I am nothing. But with God, I am responsible for loving like Jesus. Without God, I'm nothing. But with God, I'm called to be a shepherd within the community of the faithful. Without God, I am nothing. But with God, I have a possession of gifts that will be used to transform this world. Without God, I am nothing and defined by my limitations. But with God, I belong to him, and his power shows no limits. He is able to do, the Bible says, immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. That's with God. With God, we can. Can't isn't part of our vocabulary with God. We can do things because he is here with us. Do you believe that, church? And church, without God, we might as well hang it up, shut the doors, stop pretending that we have a reason. But with God, we are beneficiaries of God's liberation and God's promise to bless us and bless this world through us. Yes, we live in a world that is ruined. It's in need of rescue. We live in a world that is broken, that's in need of renewal. Yes, we have our own limitations, and we do have our flaws, and we do have our fears, and we do have our doubts, and we are scoundrels, and we do treat each other like junk sometimes. But I praise the Lord Almighty that he sees beyond what we see. I praise God that he believes in me more than I believe in myself. I praise God that he believes we can do more in this church than we often believe we can do ourselves. I praise God that he is determined to melt us and mold us and use us. With every excuse, there is God with a spirit-filled assurance. Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I will be with you." Moses says, "Who is my authority?" He says, "I will be who I will be." Moses says, "What if no one believes me?" God says, "Look at what I can do." Moses says, "I can't speak." God says, "I will help you." Moses says, "I just can't do it." And God says, "That's why I'm sending someone with you." I heard a story. A very interesting story about Wynton Marsalis, who is a famous trumpeter. If you've never listened to Wynton Marsalis, you are robbing yourselves of an experience. But he's a great, great trumpet player. But there was this journalist who went to this exclusive club in New York City that musicians would come in from time to time, and they would sit in with the band and play sets. And sometimes, every once in a while, there'd be a famous person that would come in, but typically it was just some local musicians that would just get in there and they just jam. And so he's in there one day, and he's working on a piece for the journal that he writes for. And they were playing some Charlie Parker songs. And he says, there's one moment he heard someone playing, and the trumpet was just so divine, and he looked up, and he couldn't make it out, and he looked to the person he was with. He says, "Is that Wynton Marcellus?" And the guy says, "Surely that's not Wynton Marcellus. Just come on in and just start playing. Come on." Well, towards the end of that song, they determined that it was indeed Wynton Marcellus. And then the next song they started playing was a song called I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You. It's an old song, 1930s, 1940s, and it's a trumpet solo. And Wynton Marcellus started playing this song, and the journalist said, you should have seen the crowd and just experienced the crowd. They were just so suspended by what they were listening to, this master on a trumpet playing this beautiful ballad, and everyone was just hanging on every phrase and every note, and they were just into this song. And towards the end of the song, it comes to this dramatic ending where he pauses. And I mean, he literally just stops playing, and the journalist says that it was the most tense moment of the piece. It was quiet. You could hear a pin drop. And this happened. Somebody's phone rang. The journalist had put on his piece of paper, while Wynton Marcellus was playing, he had just written magic. And when the cell phone went off, he wrote ruined. And then Wynton Marcellus, with this trumpet, started playing the ringtone on his trumpet. And for about 3 or 4 minutes, he turned the ringtone into an improvised solo. He rescued it and then brought it all the way back and was able to end that song in the correct key. The journalist says it was by far the most amazing thing he had ever witnessed in music. Magic, ruined, rescued, or redeemed. Isn't that the story of God? That God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and us, and it was good. But in a moment, it was all ruined. But here is God, through the Exodus story, through the work of Moses, saying, I can rescue it. You know what, church? Maybe I have it all wrong when it comes to that glob of clay I had earlier. You know, maybe I need to recognize that as a human with limitations and no artistic ability whatsoever, that of course it would remain nothing. It would remain like this glob. It would remain this unformed piece of clay. But Hannah's been over here for quite a long time, and if I could borrow this. What once was a glob of unformed clay becomes a wonderful piece of art. See, all we need to do is recognize that we're not the artist. We need to remember that we're not the one that has the control. We need to remember that we're not the ones doing the forming, but God is. And all we have to do with our clumpiness and clayiness is say, God, take us and melt us and mold us and fill us and use us. That's all God was asking of Moses. It was going to be scary, Moses. It was going to be difficult, Moses. It was going to be a large task for anyone to accomplish. But dude, I'm with you, and I'll shape you, and I'll mold you, and I'll fill you, and I'll use you. That's what God can do, church. That's what God can do with our lives. That's what God can do with this church. That's what God can do with this community. That's what God could do with this country. That's what God could do with this world if we say yes to Him. If we say, fill us and use us, God. I can't speak well. Help me, Lord. I can't do well. Be with me, Lord. That has to be our commitment as a body of Christ. To say, God, your master, your maker, your redeemer. You can make what was ugly and ruined. You can rescue it and redeem it. We're going to stand right now, and if there's something that the church can do for you, please come.